Well, let's turn together in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. My text is not in this chapter, but I want to read this chapter by way of introduction, and then we'll move into 2 Corinthians following this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, the Word of God says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that little leaven of the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Amen. May God bless this portion of God's word to our hearts. In recent weeks, months, I've been thinking quite a bit about church life and about the blessing and the benefits of being part of a company of God's people. Such as falling out of favor in many ways. You read the news broadcast, the news headlines regarding church attendance following COVID, and every church almost is reporting a decline in regular attendance. We're 2 years out from that, the beginning of the pandemic, as it were. And again, these things have lasting consequence for the welfare of God's people. Also aware, and we're going to see this tonight, the importance of just this church fellowship and church covenant working together for the glory of Christ and the well-being of God's people. It is a tremendous blessing to be part of a caring church. We should not despise that privilege. We should treasure it and seek to cultivate this, again, for our eternal good and for the glory of Christ in the church. But what would happen if at some point in your life you find yourself excommunicated from the church? Excommunicated, the words denote someone outside the communion. And the idea being was that someone was disciplined to the point that they be excluded from the church's celebration of the communion ordinance. Many people have seen this portion in 1 Corinthians 5 as foundational to the principle of excommunication. You have there in verse number 11 that if there is one called a brother, with such a one they were not to eat. In the context of 1 Corinthians, and in the instruction given regarding the Lord's table, it's been understood that this exhortation and instruction was to not eat at the Lord's table with one who referred themselves as a brother, but was living in a manner not consistent with their profession. We know from verse 13 that verse 11 refers to the man recorded in the earlier parts who is guilty of gross fornication. Such a one, is to be put out of the church, as it were, to be excluded. Verse 13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What if that was your experience? Once you were part of the church fellowship, but now under discipline you find yourself excluded, excommunicated. Well, if that was your experience, what would be your experience if you were subsequently restored? You were out of the church, and now you're brought back and restored to communion. Is that not the purpose of excommunication? That someone in loving discipline will be brought back into fellowship? As it says in verse 5, that the spirit may be saved. That the act of excommunication would be so consequential that someone would see their sin and repent and be restored. Is that not the purpose? And so please turn over now to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 2. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see some description regarding this process of restoration. Now, there are different ideas as to who is in view in this portion. Is it the man back in 1 Corinthians? Or is it some other individual? It's hard to be dogmatic, and there are arguments both directions, but the language certainly speaks of restoration. And so if 1 Corinthians 5 shows us excommunication, well, here in 2 Corinthians 2, we see an insight into restoration. Verse number 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Here's a description of restoration for one who has been excommunicated, been punished, verse 6, of many. So I want to take the words of these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and consider, I suppose to some degree of speculation, consider how this man would have felt the first time he's back around the Lord's table with God's people. He's being restored. What would have been his feelings, his thoughts, as he's restored in this fashion? Now, I want to use that to really help us understand what the text is saying. So let's think about it. Because if we can discern how he would feel, I think we get an insight into how we ought to feel. If we can see this through his eyes, that were, it may help us to discern, well, how ought I to feel when I come around the table with God's people? What ought to be my disposition? To begin with, I think this man will feel regretful. There will be a sense of a regretful feeling towards his past actions. Verse 7 says, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. The apostle does not deny the presence of sorrow. He is concerned regarding this man, likely having repented, having dealt with his sin, is now crushed to the point of overmuch sorrow. Paul, in this epistle, he promotes the place of godly sorrow. It's over in chapter 7, and the verse number 9. For 2 Corinthians 7, the verse number 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. For godly sorrow, verse 10, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. They sorrow, verse 11, after a godly manner. There is an appropriate place for sorrow in the life of the child of God. It is an aspect, a necessary element of true repentance. There is no true repentance without sorrow and contrition and a broken and a humble spirit. And so I believe this man, remember looking at someone who was out of the church, is then restored. This man is going to come and he's going to bring regret and remorse with them to the table. back in chapter 2, the verse number 5 is actually, it's very difficult to punctuate. And there's a lot of different ideas how you should translate this verse, and it is certainly challenging. And there are many, and I would hold this position, that the you all in verse number 5 is in contrast to them not having grieved Paul so much as having the man grieve the others in the church. His sin has consequence. He's grieved the church with his actions. Grieved you all. So you have this idea that sin brings consequences. Can you imagine, again, no cars and stuff in those days, but can you imagine driving to the church parking lot as this man? Walking up the front door, to the front door, walking through the church, into the building, seeing people gather before he arrives, knowing he's caused much grief to the church. Can you think of the remorse? Can you think of the regrets? The reality, the consequence of sin and the harm that he's caused to others? Beyond that, a godly sorrow recognized with David, against thee, the only I have sinned. Oh, the profound sense of sorrow having been a grief to God's people. One of the lamentable things of the modern age is that generally when people are disciplined by a church, they end up leaving and going to a different church. They never actually face a consequence of that discipline. They run off somewhere else and another church opens their arms and embraces them. Oh, come and join our fellowship. And therefore, there's never this experience of restoration. That's a sad situation, because this restoration is such an important principle for the life and vitality of the church, and we never see it. We are robbed of this blessing because people have such a haughty spirit towards authority. And they neglect any rightful authority. And so we never see this. But if we were to see it, you can imagine how this man may feel. Forgiveness. Forgiveness from God and forgiveness horizontally does not reverse time. The action still occurred. The grief was still real. You don't suddenly turn back the clock and as if nothing ever happened. These were real events, whatever the context here is, whatever the sin of this man in 2 Corinthians. So there is, in the child of God, this continual sense of regrets and remorse for their sin. Henrik Bullinger, the reformer, is said to have authored this prayer. He says, "I, a poor sinful person, confess myself before you, my Lord God and Maker, that sadly I have sinned much with my senses, thoughts, words and deeds, as you, eternal God, know very well. I regret them and beg your grace." Amen. We ought to regret our sin. And so if you can put yourself in the position of this man, well, perhaps you've never been excommunicated, but you still should come with a sense of regret of your past sins, the sins that have consequence to your children, to your spouse, to your church members, to society. You bring this sense of godly sorrow with you. But for the child of God, the contemplation of sin does bring an element of pain. But they do not only bring this sense of regret, they also are joyful, secondly, for Christ's work that covers all sins. Look at verse number 10. "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ." Such an important little phrase at the end of that verse. All forgiveness comes in the person of Christ. Horizontal, vertical forgiveness only comes through Christ. So you imagine this man again, he's sitting in the pews, he's looking upon the table, the elements are uncovered, he sees the bread and he sees the cup, and he sees the gospel in image, he sees the gospel in symbol. He sees the body of Christ, as it were. He remembers that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He thinks of the incarnation, the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. He remembers Bethlehem. He remembers the shepherds and the kings. He remembers all of these things. And he marvels at the grace of God that drew salvation's plan. He marvels at these things. But he sees that body, and he sees that body being broken. Broken for his sin. The suffering Christ, the agonies of the cross, the shedding of blood, the spear piercing the Lord's side, blood and water flowing out. He sees all of these things and he knows it was for me. It was for me he came and bled and died. He understands all of those things. He sees the gospel. What if you were looking at this table right now today as a restored communicant? First time. You've been away from the church perhaps for several months, even years. And now you're back for the first time. Do you not think you would look upon those elements with a renewed sense of joy at what Christ has done for your soul? You've been confronted publicly with the weight of your sin. Would it not be like you're in Simon's house of old? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. But you come with a profound sense. You've been forgiven. Should we not all so rejoice? Should it not be all of our experience that we realize this? You see, think about this scenario here. This man's sins are very public. I suspect he may have kept the car running in the parking lot for a few minutes. Will I drive home again? He drives into church and thinks, will I go home now? Because I just feel the shame of walking down the aisle and people's eyes looking towards me and saying, wow, look who it is. We all know what he did, don't we? Now, I am casting aspersions to the grace of those in that gathering. But it's not hard to imagine that such might be the feeling of some. They're going to wrestle with this sense of knowing the man's sins and yet desiring forgiveness. That's going to be a struggle and a battle in their souls. And so he has to apply the gospel at that point. He's got to walk down the aisle feeling the pressure of the eyes of people. And he's got to say to himself, my Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. That's what he's going to do. He's got to get to that point where he knows his sins are public. But God's grace is sufficient to hide them from view. And so he rejoices. He rejoices at the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. Well, what if all your sins were public? What if everybody in this place knew all of your thoughts? What if they heard all of your words? Those words that are in secret place in your home. What if all those things were made public? What if all your thoughts were exposed? And you walked down the aisle and everybody could look upon you. Would you not need to do the same thing this man does? Would you not need to say the same things? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions. Would you not need to do that? So he's joyful, I believe. Joyful. Joyful for Christ's work that covers all of his sins. Thirdly and finally, I believe that this man will be thankful for the Lord's people. This is a restoration. Look at some of the words that are used here. I believe he would come to the church and he would now, with a renewed sense, be thankful for the love that rebuked him. That's step one in his communication. The church rebuked his sin. And he would now say, I'm so glad the people loved me enough to rebuke my sin. Even though I was hard-hearted and didn't hear their rebukes, I'm thankful they did. I'm thankful. Thankful for a love that removed me from fellowship. What humility is required for a restored communicant to come back to the house of God? Thankful that they remove me from fellowship. Verse number 6 is significant. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. And you'll see inflicted is in italics, which of many, in the sense that the punishment came from the majority. In other words, the church consented to the excommunication. No doubt the elders are involved in ruling the church. They'll be the court, if you like, in the deliberation of the sin. But as the sin is considered by the elders, the church consent to that judgment. And the man is put out not by the pastor or by the elders, but by the entire church. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is all about. You, the whole church, not just about your elders or your pastors, the whole church must put these people out. So he's thankful. Loving discipline is rare but precious. When a church can discipline and love, that is a wonderful thing. And this man is thankful, I believe, for a love that removed him. But he's thankful for a love that restores him. Verse number 8, that you would confirm your love toward him. I hope and pray that by God's grace, when the Corinthians received back this man, they did so without suspicion and fear. They did so with the open arms of loving Christian embrace. In the context there, a holy kiss, a warm handshake, and a warm smile. And he rejoices. All his fears in the parking lot, they were unfounded, because he came back into the fellowship and was warmly embraced. A love that reconciles. Verse number 7. So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him. Discipline is the church reflecting what it believes to be true in God's court. Excommunication is a reflection of someone who professes to be a brother not behaving as a brother. And thus, in turn, forgiveness in the church reflects God's grace in forgiving. We are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Thankful for the Lord's people. So we have not been excommunicated. But is it not a way in which we can see and appreciate what we have as a congregation of God's people, that we're thankful for a church that would rebuke, remove, restore and reconcile? Is that not what we desire as a people of God? And so we come around the table for the family meal, and we thank the Lord. We gather together to eat this together for the glory of Christ. So this process of excommunication, I think, does say much regarding our own heart and our own spirit toward these things. We come as individuals. I've been saved by the grace of God. You can say that. I've been forgiven by the grace of God. But we also come as a company of the redeemed. We have been saved. We have been forgiven. And we're part of the body of Christ Jesus. So may God help you in this manner to think carefully. How do you feel today? Sense of regret for sin, but joy in Christ. Thankful for the Lord's people. May that be your perspective today for the glory of the Lord.